Good evening, everyone. So good to see everyone out this evening. Again, it's nice to have this warmer weather that we are experiencing, and hopefully it'll stay around for a while. Larry, it's good having you visit with us this evening, and you know, you're always welcome to be here, and you're an encouragement to us. So we are continuing our series on the minor prophets. This evening, we're going to look at our next set of three: Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Again, a couple of slides for review. What was the mission of the prophets? It was to warn the people to repent. If they did not repent from idolatry, that they would be destroyed. So they were warned, and there is also a promise. They were to promise that there is a remnant that would be saved, and from this remnant would come Christ, a descendant of David, who would sit on David's throne and establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed. His kingdom would never be shaken. Back to Jeremiah, we see the love that God had for his people and how he felt when his people were unfaithful to him. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and had given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also with stones and trees. So God had Israel taken into captivity because they were unfaithful, and Judah didn't learn the lesson. They went and played the harlot also and were taken into captivity. Jeremiah, we also read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." We see the tenderness of God and how he viewed his people. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So as we've started looking at the minor prophets, we looked at Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Again, the next three with Obadiah, we're going to see that Obadiah deals with Edom. Jonah shows that God wants all of his enemies to be saved. And Micah shows that the coming king and his reign. And again, we're doing this also to help tie in with our Wednesday evening class on Bible history and geography, and just keep those three main empires in mind: the Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the Persian. And we'll put all the pieces together as we go along. Remember also with the prophets to remember three times: before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. It's easy to remember during the exile because there were two, Ezekiel and Daniel. It's easy to remember after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So the rest of the minor prophets were prophesying before the exile to get them to repent. So as we start off with Obadiah, he prophesied around 586 BC, and again, he was prophesying against Edom. One of the key verses: "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with the shame. You will be destroyed forever." Obadiah 10. And remember, Obadiah is just a one chapter book, the only one chapter book in the Old Testament. So Edom figures prominently in the scriptures as the scene of great future judgments. It's the only neighbor of the Israelites who was not given any promise and mercy of God. We see Edom circled down at the bottom of this map, as we've talked about them earlier. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, brother to Jacob and son of Isaac. And then again, remember that the Herods are going to come from this line. So you have Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. You have Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. And then Ishmael and the 12 sons of Mahalath. Now, Esau married Mahalath to displease his parents, Genesis 28:9. Since his father Isaac had specifically forbidden his brother Jacob from marrying Canaanite women. And you see, all the way back from the beginning, it had been God's purpose, one man, one woman, and when they went in to the promised land, he told them to utterly destroy those nations that were there. The seven different nations, then we also see they were not to marry anyone from Egypt. And Esau married this woman to displease his parents. The Edomites would go on raiding expeditions, then retreat to their fortress, where they kept alive in their hearts a bitter hatred toward the Israelites that began with Jacob and Esau. So this, we'd call it a family feud. This family feud started with Jacob and Esau and just keeps going right on down through history. The fame of Edom came not from the Edomites themselves, for they were eventually driven out by the Nabatean Empire. And we've looked at that. That name should sound familiar from our Wednesday night class. They were forced to go west to an area south of Judea, which in the New Testament times was known as Idumea, the Greek for Edom. So when we're looking at it in the Old Testament, it's Edom. When we're looking at that area in the New Testament, it's Idumea. The Nabatean Empire is responsible for the beautiful architecture we can still see today. This is cut into sandstone. They had remarkable systems for water conservation. They built dams, cisterns, conduits, resulted in cultivation of formerly barren areas. And remember, too, these people controlled the trade routes. The Nabataeans strategically situated their capital, Petra, on a pass through the Sahara Mountains that divided ancient Arabia and Syria from Palestine and Egypt. It was a crossroads for the caravan trade. In Roman times, 30,000 lived in the city. The ruins of Petra are a tourism destination and amazing history and architecture. So with them controlling the trade routes, that would be today like us saying we control the oil fields. There is great wealth in that. And remember, too, when people would go through there, a lot of people couldn't make it through that area because of the lack of water. But they had it marked where they knew how to get through that area and survive. Some people would come in and want to take something or try to get through, and they would capture the people that were passing through there. And they didn't kill them. What they would do is say, "You give us what you got, you pay us, and we'll turn you loose. We'll let you go. We'll show you how to get out of here." And they enriched themselves even more. So this is where Obadiah and Edom is taking place, talking about this part, as we just saw down on the southern part of the map. Again, a short one chapter book, 21 verses. A couple of the things, the doom, it talks about the doom of Edom and the restoration of Judah. Moving on to Jonah. Jonah is more well known. It's a story of God's mercy. The place where it takes place is Nineveh, 783 to 753 BC. And why? It's to show that God loves everyone. There's a lot of ways that Jonah has been outlined. Jonah, this is just one of them. Jonah flees, chapter 1. Jonah prays, chapter 2. Jonah's anger and God's mercy, Jonah chapter 3 and 4. So when we look at Jonah, Jonah was an unwilling missionary to the city of Nineveh. The fact that Nineveh had defeated Israel many years before Jonah's time forced them to pay tribute. That would explain one of the reasons why Jonah's attitude, the attitude that he had toward the city. And remember, too, when we think about Assyria and Babylon and Persia, Assyria was the most cruel. They would take people when they went to capture the Jews. They would take people and from reliefs that have been carved on walls and things documented of their history. It would show where they would take a Jew and skin him alive, fillet him to put fear in the others, where they would behead a Jew in front of people, again, to put fear in the hearts of everyone else. A lot of that happens and is recorded a little bit later than Jonah, but that is the people that God tells him to go to. Before the time of Jonah, Nineveh is ruled by Shalmaneser II, had defeated Ahab, forced Jehu to pay tribute. It was a heathen city. Jonah had no love for the people there. You can kind of understand why Jonah wanted to go the other way. Shalmaneser, that's the title of five Assyrian kings, of whom one is mentioned in the Old Testament. When we look at this map, and people have different opinions of where Tarshish is, possibly in the southern Spain near Gibraltar. It was rich in mineral wealth. The Phoenicians established a colony there. But basically, Jonah was going to go as far away from Nineveh as he could. And again, remember, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the most evil empire there was. Again, we are familiar with Jonah and the story or the account of the fish when Jonah didn't want to go and the storm that came up and he told the sailors, throw me over and the storm will, or you'll be safe. They did that. The storm ceased. God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. One of the stories I love about Jonah is God's timing. God is never too early. He's never too late. He's right on time. And that we see that over and over in the Bible. And you think about this fish that God had prepared. What if the fish was there a couple minutes early and they throw Jonah over and they miss each other or too late? So Jonah, when the fish vomited Jonah out on the dry land, so he heads to town. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's eight words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Some people say that this was a sermon. This was a sermon, and what did people do when he preached this sermon? They repented. You stop and think about this, the most evil, wicked empire, and they repented. Why would they repent at such a simple sermon as this? Well, word would have spread from the sailors about this man, Jehovah, and the God that he served when he was thrown over. And he was spared, and again, people recognized, the unbelievers recognized that the God of the Israelites is God of heaven and the God of earth. He's a mighty, awesome God. And just like when they went in to the land of Canaan and were at Jericho, and Rahab said, "We know who you are. We know what your God did to the people when you came out of Egypt. We know how you destroyed Pharaoh's army. We know how you destroyed King Og and Sihon. We know who you are and who your God is, and that your God rules in heaven and on earth. This is the same God that Jonah worships." People knew that. And again, one of the things I think about this and Jonah being a type of Christ, and Jonah was a resurrected man. He was a resurrected man, and people saw that in him. And when we think about us too, we don't have to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, but people ought to see that we are resurrected people. We have died. Our old man has died and was buried in baptism, and we arise to walk in newness of life. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So we come to Micah. Micah is prophecy and judgment. He prophesied to Israel and Judah. And he prophesied to warn the people of judgment and to offer hope. And that's something we need to keep in mind when we're talking to people. We need to let them know the reality of hell, but we shouldn't leave it there. We need to offer, show them and show how God offers us hope to save us from that judgment. So in chapters 1 through 5, we have judgment and deliverance. We have confession and restoration in chapters 6 through 7. A key verse: "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." We've all heard this verse. You've probably heard a lot of sermons. I've done a couple of different sermons on this. Micah 6:8. But what Micah is saying is nothing new. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and the words of Moses: "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" What God has required of us has not changed. Some of the things he wants us to do have changed in ways, but his basic desire: what does the Lord your God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And Micah is reminding the Israelites: what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. They weren't treating each other in the right way. They were proud. They were puffed up. They were not walking humbly with God. So many times reading through the prophets, it sounds like they're writing to us today from what we see. So Micah lived in western Judah. His hometown had been part of the land of the Philistines. And since the conquest of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, the territory of the Philistines had been in the possession of Judah. His residence in the country gave him an interest in the fortunes of the nation outside the capital. So this map shows the Philistine territory before the conquest of Uzziah. Now, one of the names we repeat every Wednesday night, Tiglath-Pileser, that should all be etched in our brains. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, took captives from Israel. His son, Shalmaneser IV, was the next king of Assyria. And again, looking at this map, something else just to repeat again, Hoshea and Hosea. When you look at Israel up here, remember Hosea was the prophet, Hoshea was the king. So Hoshea refused to pay tribute to Shalmaneser IV. He relied upon So, the king of Egypt, to help defend him against Shalmaneser, but no help came. Shalmaneser IV attacked Israel. For 3 years, he besieged Israel in the land of Samaria. 2 Kings 17:5. Again, we see God's people trying to form an alliance with heathens here and there, time and time again. And no good ever comes from any of it. And one of the bad things that comes from their association, again, was people, the Israelites, marrying the Egyptians. And what did the Egyptians have? Idol after idol after idol. They had calf idols in Egypt. When the Israelites came out, they built a calf idol at Mount Sinai. When the kingdom was divided, they made calf idols, set one up at Dan and one at Bethel. And that idolatry just spread throughout the Israelites. And there's so many lessons to learn from that. One big one to come to mind is when someone is getting married, and we need to teach our grandchildren this, you want to marry someone that has faith in God. So I'll go back to this. So for 3 years, he besieged Israel in the land of Samaria. This is something also I think it's worth noting, the time that these battles took. Just like when we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, that would have been over a period of several years when this Caesar would go and make an attack and withdraw and another one, and the time it took to build those walls around Jerusalem for the Roman soldiers, and as the other equipment and things that they brought in to utterly destroy it, these wars took years. So finally, after 3 years of Shalmaneser IV and his Assyrian army laying siege against Samaria, Sargon, who succeeded Shalmaneser, attacked Samaria and carried away Israel to Assyria. King Hoshea was even taken captive. So Sargon, king of Assyria, again, Nineveh, the capital. Therefore, 2 Kings 17:18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There is none left but the tribe of Judah only. So God reaches the point. God lets us do what we want to do. And when God lets us do what we all want to do, from Romans 1, we just see that's a downward spiral. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But then it comes to a point where God says, no more. I'm not going to let this go on. He was very angry with Israel, had them removed from his sight, and there is none left but the tribe of Judah only. 2 Kings 17:18. Now Assyria continued to strive to be the world power. Sennacherib defeated Babylon after he heard of this other king's scheme to form an alliance of nations, including Judah, to stand against Assyria. Medadak was forced to leave. This was the king of Babylon at that time. Assyria. Next, Sennacherib directed his attention to the west, where again the people had become restless under the Assyrian yoke. And when I read all of this history and what's going on with these battles back and forth, and all the prophets talking to the kings, talking to the people to get them to turn back to God, it's like they just don't get it. Why do you want to be in war fighting every day? They were just stubborn. They were stubborn, they were selfish, they didn't want to give up their idols, and God was bringing judgment on them. So meanwhile, back in Judah, King Hezekiah had removed the high places. He'd torn down the images, broken in pieces the brass serpent that Moses made because the people burned incense to it. Again, you just see, they can't get idol worship out of their heart. When Moses made this brass serpent and people were bitten, if they looked on it, they would live. If they didn't, they would die. And they took this brass serpent and started worshiping it. Hezekiah restored the temple, observed the Passover. Yet Sennacherib, king of Assyria, descended upon Judah. God was chastising the people of Judah because they did not willingly part with their idols but kept them in their hearts. Assyria took most of the fenced cities, demanded ransom from King Hezekiah to spare Jerusalem. Hezekiah paid dearly to purchase safety for Jerusalem. Where was his courage and confidence in God? To raise the money for the ransom, he was forced to empty the public treasures and take the golden plates off the doors and pillars of the temple. We see throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites had brought idolatry in, even into the temple. They didn't view the temple as holy. They viewed it more as a place to get resources, to pay someone else, or to buy something, buy freedom. Their heart was totally removed from God. And these prophets, just thinking of all of these prophets, they had to have a heart that wanted to do what was right no matter what. You think about Jonah going to the capital of Assyria and knowing that all of those people would hate him and that they were a wicked country. And we see God working in Jonah and changed him. But all of these prophets, they did what God told them to do. They delivered God's message, and a lot of them lost their lives for doing it. Other things transpired. At one point, Hezekiah rends his clothes, puts on sackcloth at the indignity he's done to God. He went up to the temple to pray. He sent for Isaiah. So this is why I'm mentioning this along with Micah. So Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. Micah lived a distance away. Hezekiah sends for Isaiah. So Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. They are prophesying at the same time. When Hezekiah has been dealing with the Assyrians, and he's told that God will take care of his people. In 2 Kings 19, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. This angel smote 185,000 Assyrians. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And you think about what would that do to you as one of the Israelites, one of the Jews, to see what God has done for you. Yet they just would not turn back to God. Again, Micah is prophesying before the exile, and when they are taken into captivity and released, and the prophets, when they come out, they're still trying to get the people to turn back to God. It was hard then, it's hard today, getting people to turn to God. So Micah was a prophet during these events in the reign of Hezekiah, along with the major prophet Isaiah. As you can see from the previous overview, we don't know much about the involvement in the events of his time, though he was present in Judah and during the reign of Hezekiah and into that of Manasseh. The book of Micah addresses the sins and dangers of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. His message goes back and forth between condemnation for present sins and God's purpose and ultimate blessing for his people. So again, a warning and a promise of hope, the messianic hope. Micah is full of contrast. Verses 1 through 8 show a new Jerusalem from which God's word goes out to all men in an era of peace and plenty. You think about this, Jerusalem that's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned. Yet he speaks, he prophesies of a new Jerusalem where God's word goes out to all men in an era of peace and plenty. Verses 9 through 13 in chapter 4 return us to the condemned city, to a nation in exile, to God's judgment on all the nations around. And note that Assyria is the enemy in Micah's day, but like prophecies in Isaiah, Micah 4:10 looks over 100 years ahead to Babylon, the power that would eventually destroy Jerusalem. They just don't get it. And what's the lesson for us? We need to be careful that we don't look back and say, why couldn't those people get what God was saying, when we've got God's word today, and God's probably looking down at me and saying, why doesn't Bruce just get it? We've all got to get and understand God's message and how serious he is for us to have that intimate relationship like Jeremiah was talking about, where he's a husband, he loves us, his name is Jealous. He does not want any other gods to come before him. So in the midst of the Assyrian siege, Micah speaks of a deliverer, the ultimate deliverer who would come like David of old from Bethlehem. In Luke 2, as we've been studying, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Micah lists a catalog of sins, again, common throughout the time of the prophets: idolatry, covetousness, oppression, violence, encouraging false prophets, corruption of princes, corruption of prophets, corruptions of priests, bribery, dishonesty, things that aren't listed there that we've seen in other of these short passages, is the breakdown of the family, of the marriage, of divorce, not being faithful, men putting away the wives of their youth. And God has had enough. He's had enough. So this is our three for this evening: Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I hope that this helps us as we are going through the Old Testament to understand it better. When we understand the Old Testament better, we understand God better. We understand his plan for us. We understand that God's love is infinite, but his justice is infinite. And God will not tolerate sin. No matter what man says, God will not tolerate it. He sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, to pay the price that we could not pay, that we could be redeemed and be reunited in fellowship with God through obedience to his word. Friends, if there's anyone this evening that needs prayers, that needs to respond, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.
To Canaan's land, I am home.